And Bodhi Bakham introduces chapter 13 with this statement: church membership is the most important aspect of lifestyle evaluation. Let that statement sink in for a minute. I'm arguing that the most important thing for a family shepherd to do when he's evaluating how he's leading his family is to ensure they're healthy members of a healthy church. This is more important than his assessment of their financial status, their use of time, their perspective on entertainment, where and how they live, what they drive, where and how their children are educated, or any other lifestyle issue. None of these is as significant as church membership. And the next statement says, now I realize if you've lived and attended church in the United States of America for more than the last month, you may be convinced that I've just taken leave of my senses. You know that church membership is treated like a cheap commodity in our culture. In fact, you may have just left a church because you didn't like the music or the carpet color or the preacher, and you didn't even bother to tell them you were leaving. Moreover, they didn't even bother to notice, as is evidenced by the pledge cards for the new building campaign you continue to receive in the mail. And it's kind of a provocative way to begin a chapter, but even those of us who are convinced in the importance of church membership, how does his opening paragraph strike you as you read that? Is he just being over the top? Is he what are some of your reactions to what he says there? In fact, it might even be good to go to the, because I think he bookends this at the end of the chapter. Go to page 153. And I think in essence he completes that paragraph, bottom paragraph of 153. Second sentence: healthy membership in a healthy church is the foundation upon which the rest of our lifestyle evaluation is built. A healthy church will expose us to the regular teaching, preaching, reading, and singing of the Word of God that will shape the way we think about all other aspects of life. Genuine relationships with other believers will help bring us balance as we share life together. Mature men and women in the church will gently call us out when we go off the deep end. Elders who are functioning biblically will get to know us and our families, becoming familiar with our strengths, weaknesses, hopes, dreams, and needs. And then he goes down, second to last paragraph. I've seen evidence of this firsthand as I've had conversation after conversation with fathers and mothers who are committed to family discipleship, but who are struggling tremendously as they either attend an unhealthy church or no church at all. These families don't testify of overwhelming joy and fulfillment because, quote, family is enough. On the contrary, they testify to struggle, strain, loneliness, fear, isolation, and despair. Family discipleship is absolutely crucial, but there's no substitute for healthy membership in a healthy local church. And so that's the chapter before us. We're actually going to be looking at chapter 13 and then, Lord willing, chapter 14, which is on the use of our time. But I wanted to kind of start off with this foundation. I think in essence what he's saying is, before we start looking at a bunch of other things, the most important thing is where you're planted in the local church. And I wanted to get some of your thoughts or other comments that you might have along those lines.
Clear that we as family shepherds are responsible to choose a church and commit to a church and become members of a church. But a lot of the problem in our culture today lies in the leadership of the church that hasn't taught that, provided that, encouraged that. So it kind of There's two sides of that coin. Uh-huh. If men were taught and brought up to understand and know and be expected to search out a good church and become a member of it, they would be much more likely to do that.
And it's okay if you don't agree with Bakham that this is the most important, but He obviously sees this as very important. He quotes Mark Dever, who also puts great importance on this, which is in the exact contrast of 99.9% of Christianity in our culture, the sort of emphasis they would put there. And so whether you consider it the most important element or not, I want to talk about why so many of these godly men would consider this to be an important issue when it's really not very important to our our culture by and large, and so maybe we can go down that route a little bit.
Well, it's interesting. It didn't say it's the most important aspect of salvation.
Right.
It's a lifestyle evaluation. I think probably one of the most important things is you can't do it on your own.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and even with the Holy Spirit idea and God's Word and everything, you need fellowship and come aside. I know some people feel the word membership as opposed to attending the church,
mm-hmm.
but I think membership maybe indicates a more of a commitment,
mm-hmm.
and willing to put yourself under the leadership and discipline.
Mm-hmm. Right. So,
I think the church that you fellowship at, membership, be active in the healthiness of it has a lot to do with the healthiness of your family shepherd. Because despite what we realize, we're not islands, we're meant for fellowship.
Uh-huh.
And what's coming into us is going to have a lot of what's going out to us as we disciple our families at home.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So it's going to either make a healthy discipleship or an unhealthy discipleship.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
The fact that as the shepherds of the home, the priests of the home, the fathers need to set the example and I think it's important that we teach our children, especially their sons, that how to find a church and why church is important. I mean, there's one thing you can say that we all need to be in a church, but I think there are children, you know, these some guys are moving but some people have moved and had to go away from the community they were in, but you're able to stay in the church, but others have to find another church to mm-hmm. work or whatever, and that's not an easy process.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and you don't always realize how hard it is until mm-hmm. you confront it. And that can be a huge disappointment. I know people that have moved to a town and actually had to move out of the town
mm-hmm.
and mm-hmm. buy a new house because they couldn't find a church anywhere within a reasonable distance.
Mm-hmm.
Which is pretty sad.
Yeah.
But at the same time, that person, you know, you have to really respect them for that because mm-hmm. they are setting an example for the kid. They left because of those reasons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I think it's important that we share, our kids understand why we go to the church and we go to mm-hmm. the importance of the church that we're in, like this church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's some really basic principles that are really important. Like, I think one of the things that you listen to talking about the teaching of this shepherd teacher as yourself in our church, but at the same time we have a plurality of elders
mm-hmm.
and that's important for, I think it's, you know, that's kind of a doctrinal issue, but I think it's also important for the kids to see why that kind of a church is perhaps maybe a better church to be in than a church that doesn't have that
mm-hmm.
because you have unity in the elders and kind of a check system mm-hmm. that the church is going in the right direction because you have several men mm-hmm. working on that, praying about that, seeking God's word mm-hmm. instead of one man with a single field, you know, authority
mm-hmm.
saying this is how it's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think lots of those things are opportunities for you to teach your sons and your daughters.
Yeah, and I think the combination of Abby's comment, when there's church shepherds and then there's a multiplicity of family shepherds seeking to shepherd their families
yeah.
and working together, it can be a synergy. It can be a wonderful working together.
Accountability.
So accountability, yeah. Yeah, and frankly, we can get weird without that without people keeping us in line. All of us have a tendency to get into weirdness if we don't have another brother who can help us. So what I want to do is just walk through some of these why membership matters. And he talks about, I think he gives a verse for each one, identification with Christ and the church. And again, going to Brian's comment, you know, we talk about commitment, that certainly Jesus' verse here, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's the love of commitment. That's agape love. This is not the love, this is the highest word for love in the Greek language. This is a love that seeks the good of others, that commits to serve others. And so that very That very language speaks of our identification and our love. And this is how other people know, because we express that love of commitment to other people. At the bottom of page 149, before he goes on to the next section, he says, "Far too often parents take church membership lightly, only to see their children do the same when they leave home." And it's then when parents begin to complain, "I wish Johnny would, you know, take church more seriously, or take his family to church." And children see what's important to mom and dad. They see all these things that they're members of, all these things that they're involved in and devoted to. And children pick up on what's really important to their mom and dad. That doesn't mean that that by itself saves them or doesn't save them. But we communicate more than we realize sometimes by where our passions and hearts and loyalties and devotions are to our children. I want to introduce a book to you if you're not familiar with it. Jonathan Lehman has a book called it's Nine Marks. I think he actually mentions Nine Marks or Mark Dever. Building Healthy Churches, Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. And he actually says a couple things in here I wanted to read that fill this out a little bit further. And he says, sometimes people are looking for the wrong things. And he says, instead of starting with the idea of a church as a voluntary association, we need to start with the idea of it as the people of a kingdom or a nation. He says, this is a category switch. It's like moving from a business to a family. When people ask, where is membership in the Bible? The problem is many of them are looking for something like a club to join, because the word membership is a club word. Clubs and political parties and labor unions have memberships. But you don't use the word membership in relation to governments and the citizens of nations. You don't say, how's the membership of the British nation doing? Aren't you guys like running 60 million members these days? He says, when you open your Bible, stop looking for signs of a club with its voluntary members. Look instead for a Lord and his bound together people. Look also for other forms of unity that are even tighter than any of those human relationships. Brothers and sisters in a family. Branches on a vine. Is church membership in the Bible? If you're looking for the right thing, it's everywhere. Not a club, but an embassy. He says, one afternoon I went, when he was in Brussels, went to the U.S. Embassy in Brussels and had my passport renewed. The embassy didn't make me a U.S. citizen that afternoon, but it did officially affirm it. The embassy's affirmation gave me the ability to continue living in a foreign city protected by all the rights and benefits of my citizenship. He says, there is a place on earth where the citizens of heaven can at this moment find official recognition and asylum, and that is the local church. Churches represent Christ's rule now. They affirm and protect his citizens now. They proclaim his laws now. They bow before him as king now, and they call all peoples to do the same. And he explains that not only do we get to be in that embassy, but we get to have a vital part in that embassy in providing that for others as well. And I just thought that language and that metaphor and the way he describes it is helpful as we interact with people and as we think about these things. So, any other comments on this first point here in this chapter? Or questions?
You know, I guess as somebody who wrestled with church membership for a long time before doing it, I feel like he kind of refutes this point a little bit, because you don't sign up to be a member of the country you're born in. You're a member by default, right? Church membership, we're not talking about attendance. We're talking about signing up to be a registered member of the church. It's a bit of a different, kind of apples and oranges a little bit, I think. He's arguing that you know, you don't talk about membership in a country. You're right. You're talking about citizenship. It's a different thing entirely, right? I mean,
yeah.
It's a little bit of a leap.
Well, I guess what he's saying is that that particular embassy is an outpost of the kingdom, of the nation, and it vouches for, yes, we have examined this person, and this person is an authorized part of us, rather than someone who would just say, I'm here speaking on behalf of the United States of America. Well, what gives you the authorization? Well, no one. I'm just here by myself, and I'm speaking on behalf of the United States of America. In other words, the analogy is not perfect, but I think it's a better, it's helpful to see that this doesn't make you that. It's kind of a, that yes, we've examined him, and yes, that he is authorized. He's a part of us, and he speaks for the Lord. And you know, so it may not be a perfect analogy, but I think it's helpful to not think in terms of just like a Costco membership where you just kind of sign up for something, but actually that there's been some examination, there's accountability, there's protection. The idea of protection and the rights that when I was in Congo, there was a threat of a riot there, right in downtown, right where I was. And when I would go to the street, there were police with riot gear and everything. And I can just tell you, it was so encouraging when I was in the embassy and they told me what was going on. They said, just so you know, as an American citizen, you can just, you know, run up to this gate at any time and just show your passport and they'll let you right in, and then we'll take care of things later. And that was just knowing the security of that this is a place where I can go if I get in trouble. I really like that analogy of in relation to the church as well, to know that this is a place where if we're in trouble, this is a place where it's going to be here to help us and to protect us. And so, so I think there's some neat aspects of the analogy, even though it's not perfect. Yeah.
One of the things I think helps us to understand what true church membership is to think of it in terms of context of when the letters to the churches were written. When someone became a Christian in a town, it was most likely one body there, one church, as we think of it, mm-hmm. that would surround this person, and it's like you say, for physical protection, for spiritual protection, for growth, to help in their sanctification. And without that, they would really, really flounder. Mm-hmm. And we do YouTube today. The big difference is we have all these choices, and we, you know, seek to find a church, hopefully a good one, and then if we don't like that, we start bouncing. And that so often is the destruction of our commitment to something. Committing and finding a good church and committing and staying there.
Yeah. Well, and it also speaks to the analogy of family actually meaning something, because when you've got family members, whether you enjoy their presence or not, or there's things that annoy them about you, you work together on certain things. And so sometimes we're revealing that we don't really believe that our brothers and sisters in Christ are our family when we can communicate that sometimes. So identification with Christ and his church is the first one. Edification. As a second, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. And can I ask you, Lee, to read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16?
He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in truth and love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Good. So the chapter talks about a healthy church, and I don't think there's any better one passage in Scripture that talks about what a healthy church is like, or should be like, or should be coming like. And we could do multiple messages on this. In fact, we did when we were in Ephesians. But just notice there some of the terms. What are some of the terms that stand out to you in relation to this idea of commitment and identification and edification?
Mm-hmm.
and even the language of the body, right? The body has all these different parts that have to build up other parts of the body. Maybe just to narrow down, verse 15 and 16. What are some things in verse 15 and 16 that really talk about our need for the local church body?
Working properly.
Yeah. Every part working properly together. Any of your translations use the word edify in verse 16 at the end, so that it edifies itself in love? Building up or edifying is just the same
edifying
word.
Edifying itself in love.
Yeah, so that's where the edification.
James.
Mm-hmm. Edification just means the building up of itself. And before we get to the end of verse 16, what are some of the other terms in verse 15 and first part of 16 that kind of tie this all together?
Just the use of the word we instead of you. We are to grow up.
Yeah.
It's you know, like Gabby said, we are not islands. Cannot function that way. It is a spiritual community effort.
Yeah. In fact, that's interesting because the chapter starts with him saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. And then he goes down to verse 4 and says, there's one body and there's one spirit. And it's almost like he's consciously shifting to we, verse 13, until we all attain, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are. Yeah, that's good observation.
Like we are to grow up. Mm-hmm. How many times you say, grow up, you know?
Yeah, but we need to grow up, don't we?
Yeah.
We all do.
Unity and working together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like, it doesn't take a village to raise a child, like Hillary Clinton says. It takes a church to raise healthy families. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can't do it on my own because mm-hmm. there's a lot of stuff I don't know. I mean, I didn't grow up with a father. My grandfather was my father figure in my life. So I didn't have the slightest clue on how to be a dad mm-hmm. when I had my first child. It's just completely new to me mm-hmm. and stuff. So but having others there to help you through it makes mm-hmm. a big difference.
Yeah, absolutely.
You can learn from others' mistakes and learn from others' successes.
Yeah. Yeah. So even though God calls you and your wife to raise your children, you're with them all the time. He's got you in a body so that you can be sharpened and so that you can, in interacting with other families and the church, can come alongside.
And his body is my family.
Yeah. That's great. All right. For the sake of time, because I want to get on the use of our time, let me move to the third point here. Cooperation. And he gives the verse there of evangelism as one example in Matthew 28. And then on the next page, he talks about 1 Timothy 5, how the church is to work together in supporting those who are widows, those who are without a husband or provision, if they have a family member.
Where are you at,
Ray? I'm sorry, page 152.
Okay.
The second paragraph there, he's talking about widows and how the church is to take care of widows. And one of the statements there is that if there's a believer in the family who can support them, then they are to be the primary ones of support, so the church is not burdened, although the church is to step in for those who are faithful parts of their church who are truly widows. And so there's a working together of church and family there. With the family first and then the church helping out where needed. Then the third paragraph, let me just read this one. He says, there's an unfortunate tendency among some fathers who grasp the magnitude of their responsibilities in discipling their families to overcorrect when it comes to the question of biblical jurisdictions. As a result, they expend much time, energy, effort, and resources in attempting to do alone what God has called us to do together in the church. Such cooperation is a wonderful benefit of a healthy church membership, and those of us committed to equipping family shepherds must communicate this benefit clearly and consistently. And there are people who love Bodhi Bakum's emphasis on family discipleship who have a very negative view of the local church and a very low view of the church, and many of them just kind of do their own church in their home, and that's it. And I think that may be part of what he's addressing here. Let me read from Lehman one more time because he has a another good section on this last point of cooperation. He says, and he talks about all the different ways the Bible describes the church, the different metaphors, a body, a bride that's being prepared, a temple with all these different stones that are all fitted together, a family with all the different family members, a royal priesthood. He says to describe the church as a family is to speak about its relational intimacy and shared identity. To call it a, and this maybe even speaks to the idea of metaphors, that metaphors aren't sufficient, and maybe that's one reason there's a bunch of different ones. To call it a body is to say that its members are mutually dependent but have different roles. To refer to it as the temple of the Spirit is to say that God specially identifies himself and dwells with these people. The language of vine and branch communicates the church's dependence on Jesus and his word for its life. So when people ask me, is church membership even in the Bible, I'm half tempted to reply, not in the way that you mean. The Bible has a much richer and more complex vision of how Christians should live out their unity in local churches, even deeper than we think. It's as though we've been looking for apples when we really should be looking for whole bowls of fruit. And then he says, these metaphors get put into practice locally. Don't all Christians everywhere belong to the family of God? Indeed, they do, but God gives you the opportunity to act like a family with your local church. You treat them first and foremost as your sisters and brothers. Doesn't the body of Christ extend to Christians throughout the world? Of course it does, but you live as the body of Christ in your local church. One of you gets to be the mouth, one of you gets to be the elbow, one of you gets to be the esophagus. So I think those are some helpful comments there. And then the last one is accountability. And I want to turn to a verse that he doesn't put in here, and that's Hebrews chapter 13. Let me, Jeff, do you want to read verse 7 and then verse 17?
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
So why do you think I asked us to look at this verse here, and how does this verse relate to the chapter and the concept that we've been talking about here? In verse 17, for example.
You don't have a specific accountability to a leadership if you don't stand up and commit yourselves to those leaders. There needs to be some kind of bi-directional commitment there, right? Yeah. You can't shepherd us without us submitting to your shepherding.
Yeah. It makes it difficult, and I've tried. They'll say, "Well, you're not my leader. I just come here and listen to you, but you're not my leader." And it, in essence, it's true. I would hope someone would view the leaders as leaders even before they join, but it becomes difficult to shepherd. And on the flip side of it, from the leadership standpoint, it says, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I feel a special and a weighty responsibility for those who have asked us to be their leaders and to keep watch over their souls, as opposed to just people who come from time to time or who are here and who've never communicated that. I believe that's primarily where God will hold us account, to those who have asked us to do that. I'm not responsible for the whole Christian community, but I am for specific souls, and that's a very, very sobering thing. And so I would add to verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And then just to wrap up this section, verse 20, now there's a greater shepherd that gives me encouragement in this process, as human shepherds fall short. Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And I say amen to that. So, any other comments on this before we look at chapter 14?
One other thing I was thinking is when you go to church membership, there's accountability both ways.
Mm-hmm.
It makes you find out more about the leadership and what their stance is and everything. And so then when you agree with that and you become a member and then you submit yourself to that authority, then when and if something happened where some of the authority is coming down on you, you're not going to have the excuse of saying, "Oh, I don't know what's in your mind, you know. I'll go my own way or whatever." You know, there's a benefit there, I think.
Good. And along with that, submission isn't always, doesn't mean you're in 100% agreement. I mean, we know that in marriage as well, and even among the elders, we submit to each other, and we voice different perspectives, and we continue to talk things through and come to a unity before we would make changes on anything. But the attitude of submission and trusting the other guys, even though you think there might be some things that they need to learn, is a healthy aspect of that too. And so just so you know, even among the elders, we do that amongst ourselves, is that we submit and defer to each other and seek to, however imperfectly we do, to seek to arrive together at God's truth and God's will. And we see that in marriage, in the family, and in the church. But I think a significant like-mindedness, you want to be like-minded with your church and not be on a whole, there are some issues that might make it harder for people to be a good fit in certain churches. So, chapter 14, our use of time. So he talks about the fourth commandment. What's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments? You should know your Ten Commandments, but you read the chapter.
It
talks about the Sabbath, and it's kind of interesting. Have you ever thought about why we have a week? Why we have a 7-day week? You know, we have a month, and we have years, we have seasons. Genesis 1 says those were all laid out, and the cycles of the moon and the earth, and all those things have heavenly bodies at play, but there's no heavenly bodies that mark off a week. The only explanation for the 7-day week through history is that God himself instituted the 7-day week. I don't have the exact details, but I know that at different times people have tried different weeks, having a certain number. I think it was one of the French Revolution, when they wanted to kind of get away from anything that had a biblical background, they changed their week to, I don't know if it was 9 or 10 days, and so they would work for 9 days and they take the 10th day off. And someone else tried a different system, and it was just devastating to their workforce, because it just kind of, and they actually went back to a 7-day week and having a 7th day off rather than a 10th day off. And it's just kind of, and there's some different studies that have been done that to just show that there's a rhythm that God wants us and has even instilled within us, that we need regular rest. We need it more frequently than sometimes we think we do. And it's just kind of an interesting study when you trace those things out. Jesus said God made the Sabbath for man's benefit. And this concept of rest, and we understand there's both spiritual rest as well, which is maybe pictured in Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus, when he, in his first Sabbath controversy, he says to the Pharisees, right before that, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls." And then he gets into a controversy with them about the rest of the Sabbath. And I think we need to look beyond some of all the rules and the do's and don'ts that the Pharisees were trying to come up with, and look to Christ, who ultimately is the fulfillment, and who is the Sabbath, and who is the one that we are to rest in, and I think who should be the center of the focus of considering this. I'll just ask the question the way he asked it here. Can you give God a day? And then he goes through what some of the different writers of the past have said about this. And Let me just skip down to the bottom of page 157. So last paragraph, 157. My goal is not to convince you to adopt Boston's position, Puritan Thomas Boston. In other words, not that you would adopt the Puritan's position exactly. I certainly wouldn't recommend carrying the idea as far as those to whom Owen, who's another Puritan, is referring, take it. However, I do want you to consider the way you spend the Lord's Day and whether it honors God. Does your life reflect the pattern God built into creation? Do you give sufficient attention to the day Jesus set apart by his resurrection from the dead? I trust you guys know that's how we call it the Lord's Day, because the Lord rose from the dead on that day. In all four Gospels, Matthew also make that clear. It was the first day of the week and not the Jewish Sabbath. So can you give God a day is the first question. Something to meditate and something to his family shepherds to think about. Do we communicate there's something special about the Lord's Day? There's something special about corporate worship. There's something different and special. I remember when I was in Southern California, LA Times commercial for the newspaper had all these guys come on. I'm so glad that I can get the LA Times delivered right to my doorstep on Sunday, because Sunday is my day. Sunday is all about me. That's what the person said in the commercial. I said, I'm so glad that they deliver it right to my doorstep, because this is my day where it's just about me and our family. And I think we probably wouldn't say it that way, but sometimes as Christians, maybe we can communicate also that it's all about us and really not the Lord's day. And so I would encourage you even to, in your families, talk to it or describe it as the Lord's day rather than just Sunday, and to think about ways to within your family, within your context, to try and communicate the significance of the fact that this is the Lord's day. This is the day that he rose from the dead, and we want to make this a special day and not just like the rest of the world is on this day. So can you give God a day? That's the first question. Can you give God your work week? And this might be a good section to, if you go down to the bottom of page 159, and he gives Matthew 6, I'm not going to read that whole passage right now, you're familiar with it, but he says, second to last paragraph, 159, we mustn't live like those with little faith who compromise for the sake of food and clothing. Jesus says, that's what the Gentiles are like. What we do matters, and not every job is a good job. Jesus completes his thought by pointing to the guiding principle in all this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so that's kind of the overarching point of that whole passage there. Seek, and maybe this whole chapter, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Let me just introduce this last section, then we can talk about maybe how that seek first principle could apply in these different areas. Can you give God your downtime? Once the big picture is in focus, the family shepherd can see clearly how to address the smaller issues like entertainment, recreation, and leisure. And so let's talk a little bit about how seeking first God's kingdom, what kind of application that could have or should have, or things we should be thinking about in relation to our week, whether it's the Lord's Day or what we do during the week while we're working, and what we choose to orient our life around when we're not working. Any things that you've thought about or wrestled with?
Steve Lawson's lecture that you guys recommended, I listened to that. It was quite convicting. I think my takeaway from it, well, one of them was it really is, it's just a, it's about a framework, an orientation, how you frame your life, right? You either frame your life for yourself, or you frame your life for the Lord, and the way you direct it is going to strongly influence what you do in your life. It's not. For me, I don't think it's about necessarily specific things that I do. It's about my orientation and keeping the Lord first and foremost in my mind as I do them. And the challenges of, well, how do I work in a secular job
and reserve the, you know, the time for the Lord. How do I do that? And really, that conflict dissolves when I keep the framework right. Mm-hmm. I keep my direction in the right, my focus in the right direction. The challenge here just goes away, mm-hmm. which is quite clever. The Lord's framework that way and mm-hmm. create that for us.
Yeah. And on the flip side, you could be doing work for the Lord that's not a secular occupation and not be really seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. You could be seeking forth your own agendas. And I know you're pretty busy guy, John. I don't know if you wanted to talk about things you've tried to do, and I know you don't set yourself out as the example, but the things you've tried to do with your incredibly busy schedule to seek first God's kingdom in your work.
I think you have to kind of figure out what works for you. I don't mean recreate sanctification or holiness by any means, but there's a real pattern in my life that has proved out to be helpful, and when I neglect it, I see the difference in this. You know, starting in the Word, try to stay in the Word throughout the day. Everything from screensavers to what you listen to on the radio while you're driving someplace. I like the idea of, you know, trying to be reading one or two or three books all the time. So basically, it's really about what you think about. You know, thinks it is. So that just really helps when situations arise and there's a temptation or conflict in your mind as to what to do. The Lord and His Word is fresh in your mind, then that's the way you're going to go. It's, you know, it's a lifestyle.
Sure. I think that's very true. The example is, I try to take Levi, he's three, he just turned three, so I try to take Levi with me anytime I'm in my car, going somewhere, part of it is getting on a break, for example. But the other part is, you know, I need to spend as much time with him as a father as I can, so I can't do that always behind my desk. So when I'm in my truck, I'll tell you just something that was very convicting to me, was I'm in my truck, and I'm really good at, I'm listening to sermons at my desk, and I've got, you know, on my phone, I've got, you know, 10,000 iTunes with all different sermons and all that kind of stuff, and sermon audio. I mean, they've made it so easy for us to mm-hmm. do what we're talking about, we should be doing. But it just happened to be one time I was in my truck driving, and I got on, and instead of going to my podcast, I went to Pandora. And I don't know, I grew up, I'm from the South originally, so I like old outlaw country music. So I put it on and I was listening to it, and out of the back seat, here's Levi singing one of the songs, and it right there on the spot convicted me, because that told me he hasn't heard the song for the first time, because he actually knows the words, and it convicted, and it also kind of embarrassed me, just kind of to myself before the Lord. I was like, I'm a filthy rag, you know. It's terrible. I mean, you know, and I'm not saying you can't, you know, whatever, you can't listen to that, but, you know, so one of the things that that I implemented was I just started singing with them at night as part of, we do devotions after dinner, and then they take showers, and then, you know, before he goes to bed, I read him a story and pray, you know, do all that kind of stuff with them. One of the things I implemented was starting to sing some hymns with them. And I had actually stole one of the hymn books from church,
because this confession time, I was
singing the same ones all the time. So I know you guys are down and go, hey, we're one light here. What's going on?
We got some beat up ones over here. If you want to, you can steal those.
So, you know, I was singing the same one. And I mean, it's awful, because I'm not a very good singer, and a 3-year-old trying to sing songs is, but it really created a love for that. And every night now, and if for whatever reason I forget, he reminds me. And, you know, so, I mean, it is, you know, being, for whatever reason, the last couple months, just extremely paralyzing busy. It is so important to be, you know, I spend a lot of time at my computer and having sermons going. I'll literally let one run on my computer, and I'll go in the house and I'll have another one going, and then I'll get in my truck and have, you know, be listening to that soon. So, yeah.
That's good. Good. Any other comments? Those are good comments. And how things work out for us will look different from family to family, but I think the key overarching thing is we've got to be actively, strategically seeking first God's kingdom, or we're just going to go. Our nature is not to do that. We've got to plan. We've got to strategize. We've got to find patterns that work for us throughout the day. Like what John said, starting the day is good, and then also thinking about times throughout the day. And I found when I was younger that what I wanted to do with my downtime kind of, you know, and again, there's nothing wrong with entertainment, and I'm not against entertainment things, but I found as my hunger for the things of God and things of God's Word grew more and more, that I found myself when I had some free time, I was excited and I was eager because I wanted to get back into this book or get back into this sermon I was listening to. And I think when we're excited about these things and when things are changing us, that'll, Lord willing, have an impact on those in our family as well. And we do need rest. We do need downtime. It's fine to just relax and watch a movie and do things like that from time to time. But we also need to be that. Sermon by Jonathan Edwards was pretty convicting to me too, of just how precious time is, and how we need to be thinking about how to redeem the time.
I was just reiterate kind of what John, same thing of, you know, getting newly married, mm-hmm. and starting older, and some of the things that I've done in the past, my first wife, I've implemented with Nancy and I, and Nancy hadn't had that background and experience. So I think starting the day within God's Word is critical for a shepherd, shepherding his family. Now myself, I just have just a wife now, mm-hmm. but I take that very seriously.
Yeah.
And so it's a huge responsibility. And I've explained all this to Nancy. We've talked about it, and she's very submissive in those areas especially. And so we, you know, we have a study time every day and then a prayer time. That's where we start our day. We have to start there. But then being that, you know, I'm not working full time, I'm retired, the things that we do throughout the day, like we're gonna go camping and stuff, when you talk about downtime, I'm thinking about, you know, I make a point of talking about God's creation when mm-hmm. I'm there. I mean, it's one thing just to go camping. But I think there needs to be time where, you know, whatever it is that you're doing, like John says, I think you have to be looking for, you have to be thinking about the Lord, thinking about the gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself, and looking for it wherever mm-hmm. you're at. I mean, and what I mean by that is, like, if you're camping, and you need to spend time looking at God's creation and meditate on what you're looking at mm-hmm. and what He's done and how He's accomplished it, all these things. And so I think, you know, throughout the day, we need to look for those kinds of things as well, you know, to dwell on, to think about, to meditate on in His Word throughout the day and what you're doing.
Good. Anyone else get a chance to look at that sermon by Edwards yet? It's a great sermon to read through if you haven't, and the message by Steve Lawson that I linked there is a good one. Let me just read a couple of his main points to kind of whet your appetite if you want to read it later. He says, and by the way, this sermon was used right on the verge of the Great Awakening, 1734. This sermon that he gave was one that God used to stir up a lot of people to be investing their time more in the kingdom of God and in the gospel. And he says, and he's talking about Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That was kind of his text. And then, as the Puritans did, he kind of just launched out on application after application, doctrine, and then the duties. Time is precious for the following reasons. First, because a happy or miserable eternity depends on the good or ill improvement of it. And time is very short, secondly, which is another thing that renders it very precious. These are just the main points, and he's got verses and paragraphs. Third, time ought to be esteemed by us very precious because we are uncertain of its continuance. Fourth, time is very precious because when it is past, it cannot be recovered. And then he gives section 2, reflections on times past. I'll skip over that. But he says in section 3, there is nothing more precious and yet nothing of which men are more prodigal. What does prodigal mean?
Prodigal means wasteful, just like the prodigal son just wasted, squandered all of these things that he was given. He prodigally wasted all of it. There are several sorts of persons who are reproved by this doctrine, which I shall particularly mention. First, those who spend a great part of their time in idleness or in doing nothing that turns to any account, either for the good of their souls or bodies. And again, there's Jonathan Edwards wasn't against exercise, recreation. He actually was very much into health and saw the importance of our body being the temple, that we need to take care of it. But he says, people who do nothing either for their own benefit or for the benefit of their neighbor, either of the family or of the body to which they belong. Second, they are reproved by this doctrine who spend their time in wickedness, not only unprofitable things, but who actually are spending time in sinful things. And third, he says, those who spend their time only in worldly pursuits, neglecting their souls. And then the last section, he gives exhortations to improve time and encouragements to people who might, when they hear a message like this, think that they've lost so much time they can't do anything now, to encourage them that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. The Lord wants you to think that I will invest my time that he gives me, that I have left to make a difference if he can. He says, though it may be late in the day, God calls upon you to rouse and to apply yourself to your work. And will you not hearken to his counsel in this great affair rather than the counsel of your mortal enemy? And then he gives some applications as to how to improve your time and your time of leisure from worldly business. And then he talks about Romans 10 says there's going to be a day where there shall be time no longer. So just some convicting words. And I think the application of this chapter is something that I hope we'll think about and meditate on long beyond this time. I mean, hopefully we'll think about these things often as a regular thing as we evaluate our life and our wife and our relationships, the time that we're investing in each of them as family shepherds. And that we pray that God would help us. And this is how it looked in the life of Bill, who he gives his testimony in page 160, second to last paragraph. One day, Bill got serious about being a family shepherd. And I can say my own testimony relates a little bit to this, in that I was just all about sports when I was growing up. I was all about baseball, basketball, football, particularly basketball when I was done with high school and college, and I played a little bit of ball at a small college. But just ESPN, basketball, all of that was just all that I really cared about. And I can honestly tell you, I didn't even, well, we don't have cable TV where we are right now. Not because it's simple, but we just don't have it. I didn't get to watch any of the NBA finals, and I haven't, probably last year, I maybe watched one or two games, and it's really just not that big a deal to me anymore. I like to watch a game, and if I'm able to, and if we, there's nothing wrong if you guys watched all games of the finals. That's fine. I might have done that if I'd been with you, but God's just totally changed that passion of my life now. And now I just want to spend more time with my family. And I don't say that to like there's anything wonderful about me, but just this is what God's done in my life. And Bill says got serious about being a family shepherd. He started leading family worship regularly in his home. He took ownership of the discipleship of his sons, and he found a healthy local church that did more than stroke his ego and beg for his money. Bill also started learning about the idea of a biblical pace of life. No one told him his football consumption had to change. However, it didn't take a degree in rocket science for him to figure out that he couldn't continue his pace of entertainment consumption and be serious about shepherding his family and participating fully in his church. Bill still loves football. You'll still probably find him at the big Texas OU game each fall. However, his former appetites have given way to more meaningful pursuits. What's more, he doesn't miss it like he thought he would, though the withdrawal was epic. There's a Bill in all of us, and maybe for you it's not sports, maybe for you it's a totally different area. But he says, our entertainment culture, driven culture, has provided us with laptops, iPods, iPads, iPhones. I'm sure there's something else with I coming. Droids, Wi-Fi, XM, TiVo, and a whole host of other devices and mechanisms to keep us plugged into the matrix. And if you don't recognize some of those, you're a blessed man, what some of those things mean. If we're not purposeful, the cultural inertia will make it impossible to live meaningful lives. We'll look up one day and our kids will be gone, and we'll be able, and all we'll be able to say is, I wish I'd taken better advantage of the time. There's much to enjoy in this world, and we should enjoy it. However, none of it is as important as the privilege and obligation we have to, quote, tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Psalm 78:4. A family shepherd must keep this, must always keep this in mind. Amen. Amen. John, you want to close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this time to be shepherded by you. What a distinct and great privilege it is for us to be in that position. That we recognize your grace and mercy in our life to accomplish this. Father, we need not only each other, but most importantly, we need you. Father, if our heart's desire right now is not to fellowship with you and not to read your word, your word encourages us to ask you for all good things, and you will grant them to us. And that apart from you, we can do nothing. We are called to seek this pure spiritual milk of the word. Sometimes the desire is just not there to do that, but when we ask, you will give. Father, help us to humble ourselves before you and admit our needs and admit our shortcomings. Ask you for the strength and wisdom to carry out our roles, both in this area of leading our families, of being good witnesses to those around us throughout the day, especially during the work day where so many are watching us, but in that critical time too when we're with our families and the family here in the Gulf Country. Lord, our desire is to see you honored in our lives, in our participation in this church, in our ministry to one another. So, Lord, help us to do that. Teach us and train us. Give us the humility to submit to one another, that we together might bring glory to you through the church in this generation and those to come as well. In Jesus' name.
Amen.